joy. Thank you, Carmen. That was wonderful. What a blessing. What a blessing. Before we begin, if you have your Bibles with you, just kind of put your thumb at 1 John chapter 2, and we will be reciting a little bit later, beginning in verse 15, although we're going to kind of skip around to a bunch of scriptures tonight. We will hit that. So it's 1 John chapter 2, 15. Just might kind of be prepared for that. You know, it is such a blessing, as always, to be here with you. I know some of you will be leaving for the summer, and I sure pray for travel mercies. And boy, we just love you, and we're going to miss you this summer because we're leaving this week as well. And we just so much look forward to returning in the fall that we may continue developing and strengthening our relationships, and not only our love for one another, but our love for Jesus Christ as well. Amen? You know, as children growing up, I think in most homes we were told that it was naughty and nasty to use the word hate. That we shouldn't hate anything, and we certainly shouldn't express our hatred for anyone. And for those of you who grew up in a Christian home, I would suspect that you were told to hate is a sin. Is that so? But yet, we do that. And in fact, one of the most devastating things, I think, for a parent is when they're trying to discipline and correct and counsel the child, and they say, no, you can't do that, and here's why. They come up to him and yell out, I hate you, and run to their rooms and close their door. And it's just tears apart a family when children hate. And it's very, very difficult. And it hurts, doesn't it? The word hate really manifests a very strong emotion in us. But let's look at that word for a second. With certainty, we know that God is love and He loves perfectly. But do you also realize in reality, God also hates? And God hates perfectly as well. Proverbs 16 through 19 reveal to us precisely what God hates. It says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension amongst brothers. And the great prophet Isaiah says in chapter 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. And Zechariah says in chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, these are things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot against your neighbors, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. You see that God is so adamant about what He hates, He even commands us, His children, to hate. Psalm 97:10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil, for He guards the lives of His faithful ones and delivers them from the hands of the wicked. And Paul tells us in Romans, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And interesting, when we hate righteously, we are rewarded. The writer of Hebrews reveals to us in chapter 1 and verse 5, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your guide, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So now we know that hate unto itself is not sinful. The question is then, what specifically does God permit and wants us to hate? And that brings us to our passages for today from 1 John chapter 2 and verses 17 through 19. John says, do not love the world, nor things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So saith the Lord in his words. So let's take these passages and unpack them. Let's exposit them and see exactly what we're being told. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, when John speaks of the world, he is not referring to the physical world in which we live. He is not saying that we are not to love the planet Earth or that which lives on the planet. Be mindful that after God completed creating the heavens and the earth, Scripture tells us in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, the first chapter in verse 31, that God saw all that he made, and it was very good. So what is John talking about? John is talking about the world's systems, the economies of the world, not the physical world. And he's talking about those spheres of influence that were and are ugly and despicable, those which led and lead to corruption of the soul. This applied in the conditions then 2,000 years ago, and surely it applies to us today in this fallen world. We are all familiar with these corrupt world systems, the wonderful world of sports, which is mostly not so wonderful. The financial world, the world of politics, the entertainment world, and sometimes the religious world. Certainly in terms of televangelists and false teachers. Each of these worlds have succumbed to the demonic forces of power, control, greed, idol worship, sexual impurity, and many other sinful acts. When we were young, professional athletics was a sport, wasn't it? Men and women played for the joy of the game, and many players served as good role models for us. But today, it's no longer a sport. It is simply a business, paying incredible salaries to attract players who can further the owner's profits. Just the other day, Aaron Rodgers, a football player, received a $110 million five-year contract to play football. Can you imagine the good that could do to the homeless, the poor, the downtrodden? But to play a game of football? That just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And the cost of that goes to the public. Years ago, when our children were young, we would celebrate Sherry's birthday by going to a baseball game and dinner. We'd spend about $25 or $30 for the whole day. It was great. Now that cost is 10 or more times that for a family of four to go to a baseball game and dinner. In fact, in Chicago, I don't know what it is here, they charge $30 just to park. Because it's all about profit, and it's all about paying these incredible salaries to some. But it's not only the cost, it's the corruption of values that has permeated this world. The players are no longer role models. In fact, so many of them are convicted criminals, guilty of rape, drug use, violence, and more. I'm sure all of you remember Michael Vick. Michael Vick was found guilty of promoting dogfighting, spent time in jail, and when he was released to go back to football, he came back amongst the cheers and the idolization of the football players. Those cheers and idolization should have been for the men and the women who came back from Iraq, who sacrificed their lives or put their lives at risk so you and I can be protected. But yet they treated him as a hero coming back to this world. That is so sad, isn't it? That we've misplaced our values on what's really important. So let's look at the world of entertainment. Many movies are violent, they contain nudity and foul language, and seem to promote the idea that if it feels good, it's okay to do it. And that truth is what you want it to be, not what God says it is. Movies that were banned years and years ago, XXX rated movies, R-rated movies, are now prevalent and even marked as PG-13. Our children are enticed to go see that on the screen. And these movies promote drug use, fornication, homosexuality, violence, and utter disregard for what is morally right. The world of entertainment is, no doubt, a scheme of the devil to corrupt us and to corrupt our children. And when our children are corrupted, it grows and grows and grows. And I recently heard that the top three songs nominated for a prestigious music award all contained absolutely vulgar language, and one of them, the words speak of a man who threatened to dismember his girlfriend simply because she did not want to go out with him that night. And this is what our children are listening to. Our grandchildren and our grandchildren's children will be exposed to this. And remember the financial world. I'm sure you all remember Bernie Madoff, who made off with a lot of money. Millions of dollars of his investors' money. Yeah, Madoff was a crook, no doubt about it. But do you realize that he would not have been successful if he did not go after people to entice them to get higher than normal returns in a much quicker period of time? He promised them exorbitant returns on their money and a quick return on their money. And sure, they lost a lot of cash, no question about it. But do you realize it wouldn't have happened if they were not greedy people? Madoff fed their greed by offering something greater than ordinarily can be made available. You've all heard the expression, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. That's exactly the case. But he appealed to their greed and their desire to earn quick bucks, much like going out and buying a lottery ticket and hoping you'll win the lottery. But history shows us that many people who in fact won the lottery have wasted that money. And they've become poor and homeless, and in fact, in worse financial shape after they won the lottery than before they won the lottery. Greed does that to us. Greed does that to us. And in fact, it was so devastating for what Madoff did, his son recently committed suicide. He could not live with the thought of what his father had done. Such a pity and a shame how our own desires, our greedy, selfish desires, affect so many people around us. And we have the political world where absolute power corrupts absolutely. Really, not much needs to be said. We all know the effect of that. It seems that moral integrity is no longer a measure of a candidate's qualification for office. All of you understand what is going on in this world of politics. The power-hungry, greedy politicians who are passing laws that are contrary to the will of the people and violate the spirit of the Constitution and of our founding fathers. Why? For their own self-interests. As most of you know, we summer in Illinois, where we now have two ex-governors serving time in prison, where it said, Illinois, where our governors make our license plates. And it's true, and it's true. Regarding the religious world, the world of organized religion, brothers and sisters, you know that the Bible speaks volumes about false teachers, those who lead the flock astray, those who corrupt the minds and hearts of the hearers. It was true then, and it's true now. And because of mass media, even more so today. Consider the prosperity movement preachers who tout that there is a direct correlation between physical wealth and health and spiritual health. They claim that if one is not rich, if one is not healthy, they lack faith. Then they'll teach you how to get faith by contributing to their pockets. It's such a shame. And it seems to me what they're doing is that they are preying on the downtrodden and hopeless to fuel their own greed and depravity. They use the parallelism between wealth and faith simply to justify their own lavish, excessive lifestyles. And I recently heard that an attorney for one of these ministries, which is under investigation for misappropriation of funds, was quoted as saying that the contributor has no legal right to know how their money was being spent. That, to me, is criminal. We see some of these televangelists flying a massive fleet of jet planes, wearing $5,000 suits, driving $200,000 cars, living in multi-million-dollar mansions. And they say, well, you could have this. All you have to have is enough faith. And this is what they are teaching in this day and age. And it's a shame, isn't it? But it's happening. It's true. So let's go back to our verses. When John commands us to not love these things, he is essentially instructing us to hate these things. Just as God hates the things of the world, we are commanded to hate the things of the world as well. Realize that love and hate are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. Matthew in chapter 6 writes, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When God says that we are to hate these things, He is telling us we are not to support these activities, either participation or financially. We must let our actions show what we believe to be right in the eyes of our Lord. We must do right and vote right if you are ever to reverse this trend of ungodly moral decay. So if we are not to love the world or anything in the world, what are we to love? Luke's message to us in chapter 10 cannot be clearer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And keep in mind that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And in our passages, John continues in verse 15 saying, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, the reason John states that we shouldn't love the world is that we cannot love the world and God at the same time. Love for the world pushes out the love for God. And the love for God pushes out the love for the world. It's either one or the other, not both. It's like being pregnant. Either you are or you're not. You can't be a little bit pregnant. And remember again that Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. We therefore must not love the world, because that would put us in the same class with the God haters, whether we think it does or not. The phrase, the love of the Father is not in him, also speaks of what John relates in his gospel in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burned. And he continues in verses 9 and 10 and says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of our Lord and our Savior and our Master. Are we paying attention to these words? Are we obeying his commands? And you see, John in all of this is teaching about abiding love. Love that exists simultaneously in both God and in us. With this in mind, it's not difficult to see that if our love is directed at the world, we are not abiding in him, nor he in us. And James goes even further in chapter 4 and verse 4, stating, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy with God. People, we have a choice. We have a choice. We can either love the world and be at enmity with God, or we can love God and have friendship with him. It's your choice. It's your choice. And oh, how I pray that each of us here tonight have chosen the godly alternative. Not just denying worldliness, but letting the love of our Father grow in us, caring more and more and more that he loves us and wants to be intimate with us, and that he's available to us and will love us in return. See, for every indication of love that we give him, we get an infinite response back from him. Boy, what a marvelous way to live, isn't it? When we love others, God manifests his greatest love back to us. And oh, how I pray that we choose to experience the love of God, the challenge, the thrill, the laughter, the joy, and the adventure of remaining in him and him in us. And that each day we will fall more and more in love with the one whom we ought to love. Inland John now focuses attention on three devices that the world uses to seduce us, to render our witness and our testimony ineffective. He writes, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." The first is cravings of the sinful man, or what older translations call the lust of the flesh. The second is the lust of the eyes, and the third is boastfulness and pride in what you are and what you do. So let's look a little bit closer at these avenues of seduction. The cravings of the sinful man refers to the basic urges that have been built into our biology. They are neutral in and of themselves, but they offer the way for us to serve ourselves rather than God. In other words, to feed and to satisfy our sinful nature. Remember that we face each and every day a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan uses these devices to render us harmless to him. And the desire for sex, again neutral and God-given, can lead to promiscuity. The hunger for food can become gluttony. And we ask, are we offering these desires and appetites to the Lord so they can be channeled in proper ways, or to the world where they become arenas for selfishness? The second device John speaks of is the lust of the eyes, covetousness. The world uses marketing in the form of TV and radio ads, newsprints, and the internet to entice us into their world of fantasy, tantalization, illusion, and appearance, mentally playing with the things that we desire. People who are enslaved by pornography are those in whom the lust of the eyes have taken root. But there are other ways too. We've all heard or seen ads that say, "Be the first on your block to have this or have that." Or, "Are you tired of that old furniture or appliance? Then buy this or buy that." And so on. The advertising industry promotes self-image based on appearance. And the world image refers to something that is not reality, but only appearance. This is what John has in mind when he talks about the lust of the eyes. What we see, what we desire because of external influences created by Satan, again, to render us useless with regard to our testimony and our witness for Christ Jesus. The third thing John highlights here is what he calls the boastful pride of life, or the boasting of what one has and what does. It is to measure yourself on the basis of accomplishment and to redefine the terms so that your accomplishments are superior to one another's. It is a compelling need to come out on top, to be the winner, to have the most toys. And we often see this exemplified in the so-called do-it-yourself books. And I'm not referring to how to wire your house with electricity. I'm referring to books such as 10 Simple Ways to Relieve Anxiety, Fear, and Worry. Books that say, you can do it all by yourself. Buy this and do these 10 things and you'll be fine. In essence, what they're saying, you don't really need God in your life. All you need is self. This is destructive power of pride that is promoted by the world. The fact is, the only self-help book that has any real value is the Bible. It is filled with ways to help yourself, but only if you have given yourself over to the Lord. We cannot do it on our own strength, but we can do it with His strength. As I have said before, we all remember as children, we remember this book called The Little Engine That Could, where we see the engine going up the hill saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Well, that's a secular worldview of things. The Christian worldview is that train going up the hill saying, I know I can't, I know I can't, I know I can't, I know I can't, but I know God can. Are we relying on God to provide for us those things that we need to become better people in God's eyes, not in the eyes of this world, but in the eyes of God? These books, these self-help types of books and these self-help types of certain sermon messages that tickle our ears, make us feel good, they're uplifting to the hearer and they taste good, but they have little, if any, substance and kingdom value. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all seduction of the world, according to John. All of them cause us to love something else instead of loving our Father. And remember verse 15 where John exhorts that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All of these devices are of the devil and are designed to forsake us of our first love. And Paul expresses his concern for the believers in Corinth this way. He writes in his second epistle in chapter 11, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure dedication to Christ. Then in verse 17, John gives us another reason why it's futile to love the world. He contrasts worldly rewards with what one receives for loving the Father. He says the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. See, one is temporal, one is eternal. One fades, one grows old. It disintegrates and becomes nothing, while the other lasts forever. See, nobody buys a stock in a company that is sure to go bankrupt, do they? Nobody sets up a house in a sinking ship, and no reasonable person would lay up treasure where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. You see, the opposite of loving the world is not only loving the Father, from verse 15, but also it's doing the will of the Father. And that connection is not hard to understand. Because remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as John says in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So loving the Father in verse 15 from John and doing the will of God in verse 17 are really not separate things. They are the same thing. Love God and follow his commandments. If you love God, you will do what he wills. It is empty talk to say, I love God, but I don't love what God does. So John is saying in verse 17, if you love the world, you will perish with the world. But if you don't love the world, but love God, you will do his will and you will live with him forever. So let's just summarize these three verses. John, in these verses, gives us one command with three reasons for obeying this command. He said the commandment that he gives to us is, don't love the world or the things in the world. The first reason, he says, if you love the world, you don't love God. The second is, if you love the world, you will perish with the world. And the third is that if you love God instead of the world, you will live forever. And most of all, remember that love must be sincere. We must hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And let me close with these words. Let me remind you of the truism that says, evil will persist when good men stand by and do nothing. I pray that each of us tonight will do our part and that the Holy Spirit will cause others to do their part. And perhaps someday before Christ returns for us, we will again become one nation under God. Amen? Done?